Thank you, Laurel. Gabe, I don't know if it needs turned down for the stream or not, but. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you for joining with us. It is the second week of Advent, so we're still on a break from Hebrews. And our passage today is going to be Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. And the focus of this, as I've said last week, is looking at the things that Christ came to accomplish during his first advent, his first coming to this earth. And so today we will focus on the fact that Christ came to free us. And we'll look at two of the things, these are not exhaustive, but two of the things he came to free us from this morning, which is that Jesus sets us free from injustice. And the second is that Jesus sets us free from darkness. So again, that is Isaiah chapter 42. It would probably help if your preacher actually got over to that passage. Verses 1 through 9. If you would, follow along with me as I read it. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek darkness, and thus lull our minds asleep, but may be roused daily by your words, and may stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, and thus present ourselves and all our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your celestial habitation, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, growing up in the early 2000s, much of young adult fiction was basically dystopian or post-apocalyptic. A lot of it was, how do we survive in a society like that? And once we figure out how to survive, how do we fix it? So when I'm in middle school, freshman in high school, we had The Hunger Games, which have now been turned into like four movies. And it's basically, the setting is you have a central district of really wealthy, powerful people ruling over the surrounding 13 districts with an iron fist, and then using ordinary citizens as objects for their entertainment, basically in a coliseum, like the ancient Romans. And yet this theme isn't simply limited to angsty millennials, and it goes back to things like Star Wars, with Luke Skywalker trying to overcome the evil empire that has conquered a galaxy far, far away. And even going back further, you have the stories of King Arthur that the original Britons of England were looking forward to some King Arthur figure who would come and kick out the Anglo-Saxon invaders. It is these stories of longing, of deliverance from injustice, have shown up time and time again in human history, in almost every culture, in almost every place. It is a fundamental desire of the human heart to be freed from injustice. And justice is something God cares deeply about and desires that we would have it here on this earth. And he shows us this in Isaiah, in our passage this morning. Throughout the book of Isaiah, justice is spoken of over 40 times. It is a central theme in the book, and much of Isaiah's preaching involves calling those in power in Israel to repent for their unjust treatment of the people. They do not follow the law of God, but they oppress the widows, the orphans, and the poor. And Isaiah prophesied that Israel would go to Babylon in exile over 100 years before it finally happens. But this neglect of God's law, this failure to enact justice in the land of Israel, would be a major reason for the exile of the whole nation. That is when everybody is picked up, they're conquered by the Babylonians, and lots of them are moved several hundreds of miles away back to where their father Abraham came from. Never to see the land of Israel, their homeland, their homes, their vineyards, their farms, their relatives ever again. That was the judgment for their lack of obedience to God's law. But God does not leave the nation of Israel with just the bad news of their coming destruction from Isaiah 39. After delivering that bad news to King Hezekiah, Isaiah prophesies what are known as the servant songs from Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through chapter 55. And the vast majority of these chapters are prophecies of the coming Messiah, of Jesus coming into the world and him accomplishing what Israel and all its kings were intended to do but never lived up to. Israel was to be a nation of priests, a place with a just set of laws that showed the goodness of God to all the surrounding Gentile nations. Instead, Israel, like our first parents, failed in their task. But they were given, nonetheless, the promise of a coming Messiah. And in chapter 42, we see the descriptions of what God would send this Messiah to do. In verse 1, he tells us, the coming one is God's servant, whom God will uphold, whom he has chosen, in whom his soul delights, that God will place his spirit upon him. And some have thought, especially amongst the Jewish people in particular, that this passage refers to the Jewish people as a whole. But as we will see, there's several features of this passage that show that simply cannot be the case. Part of that is this passage is given to them because they need hope. They need comfort that exile will not be the end of their story. Rather, God describes a single individual who will come to do these things. A single individual who will bring forth justice to the nations. And so when we use that word, because it's one of those words that has enough baggage today, it's important to answer the question of, what do you mean by justice? Well, biblically speaking, justice is each person receiving what they are owed. If you agreed to work for somebody for a day's wage, and you worked for the day, then you are owed the day's wage. If you received the day's wage after working for a day, then you received justice. If you didn't, you experienced injustice. But this also wasn't limited to simply a person's paycheck. God, in his very character, is just. Therefore, everything that comes from God is just. Just like a pure spring only produces pure water, something has to be added for the water of the pure spring to no longer be pure, and nothing can be added to God. And so all that flows from God is just, and everything the law commanded was just because the law came from God, who is in his very nature just. So if the kings and the priests or the people of Israel followed the law of God, then everyone in the nation would have received what they were owed. Injustice occurred when the kings, priests, or people violated the law of God. And that is the context of the Lord's servant bringing forth justice to the nations. They would not have known, the Jewish people would not have known there would have been an ending of the ceremonial laws and of many of the civil laws, because they were intended only for the nation of Israel for a time. But Isaiah continues saying, "A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And so those who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, who have been abused by authority, Jesus sees them. God promises his coming servant will not treat the people of Israel the way the kings of old had done in the past. He will not treat them like sheep who exist to be eaten. He will not break them. He will not extinguish them. Rather, he will bring forth justice. He is the coming one who will hear the widow's cries and the orphan's pleas. He hears the cries of the destitute and shows compassion upon them. He is the multiplier of fish and bread who gives it to the famished. He will perfectly obey God's law, and he will show us how we are to live. We spent quite a bit of time this year focusing on the Sermon on the Mount. And yet what did we see is part of what Christ is doing there is he's looking at the scribes and the Pharisees who are supposed to teach the people, and he's saying, well, you added to God's law here, and you detracted from God's law here, and I am correcting this error. Christ's in that sermon shows us how to properly understand God's law. And then elsewhere, Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they are busy straining out a gnat while neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And something within this we must not forget is that sin is always an injustice. God's law teaches us what justice is. And sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And so sin, by its very definition, is a violation of justice. All that is wrong with this world is a result of sin. It is a result of injustice. The poor are trampled underfoot. Soldiers' bodies lay unburied in fields, and many are imprisoned for years awaiting a sentencing because of sin, because of injustice. But Christ has come and brought forth justice. And when he returns again, he will bring the fullness of justice with him as he judges the living and the dead. And you might be skeptical. You look at how broken the world is, how sin seems to always have its way. But if we zoom out across time, we see that Christ has been hard at work in establishing justice on the earth, as it says in verse 4. And God gives us a promise that Christ will not cease working to accomplish this until he has truly established justice everywhere. For God says he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus came to establish justice, to overcome sin as far as the curse is found, just as God promised through the mouth of Isaiah 3,000 years ago. So to get how this goes, think again on the fall, on our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Many of us, we sometimes limit sin to just the sphere, the domain of ourselves. But when Adam sinned, he broke his relationship to God, to himself, to others, and to creation. So he hid from God, as all men do, because Romans 1 tells us there are none who seek after God. He broke his relationship with himself because after he sinned, well, the first thing he notices is that he's naked. And for some reason, he has the thought that he should be ashamed of that. And so he begins making poorly made clothes for himself to cover himself. He breaks his relationship with others because immediately turns and blames his wife for his own sins. And finally, his relationship to creation that he was made to rule over, to have dominion over, was broken because now the ground was cursed and it would produce thorns and thistles, and he would only acquire food from it by great effort. So sin is pervasive, affecting every aspect of our existence, and humans act unjustly in each of these domains. We are unjust to ourselves, to others. We deny God the worship that he is owed. We use creation simply to fulfill our own desires without thinking about how it affects other beings or whether what we're doing honors God or not. And so these domains, these four areas, they spin off and make up all the different spheres of life, like the state, for example, or the church, or family, or the marketplace, academia, and so on. And yet, if they're made up of sinful human beings making sinful choices, sinning against other beings, seeking to take advantage of one another, every one of these areas is affected by sin. Every one of these areas produces and exhibits different aspects of injustice. And yet, Jesus will not allow sin to have the final word in any of this. He has come to establish justice in the earth. And the coastlines are waiting for his law. And so in a limited and mediated way, since Christ is slowly accomplishing this through his church, his people, he calls us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be salt and light. These are preservatives. They take people out of darkness. But there's also those who believe we, as Christians, we have a job of bringing about a golden age. And quite frankly, I think it's Christ who's going to accomplish that when he returns. But in the meantime, Christ certainly uses us to accomplish justice, to accomplish what is good, to do good deeds, to care for orphans, widows, for unbelievers, for the weak, the young, the old. But our ability to accomplish this is always limited and approximate. It is Christ who will come to ultimately bring justice. So now that we have seen from this passage that that's why Christ came, but he'll also come again to bring it in its fullness, and that his work is not yet complete, that he will not grow faint or discouraged. He will absolutely accomplish this. But now let us consider how Christ came to free us from darkness. In verses 5 through 9, begins with God declaring who he is so that we can know how certain this prophecy is. God reminds us that he is the God of heaven and earth. It's a movie, foreign film, a buddy of mine, for some reason, I don't know, we just randomly found it on Netflix in college, decided to watch it. It's called Mongols, and it's about the Genghis Khan and all that stuff. There's this scene where he's traveling, and he runs into another guy, and they're arguing about who has the better God. And Genghis Khan is like, well, my God is God over the whole earth. And the other guy is like, well, my God is God over the whole sky. And then they look out across this vast plain that is completely covered with a blue sky. And they both look at each other awkwardly, and me and my best friend just bust up laughing, because it's obvious if you're comparing between those two things, the sky is greater than the earth. But our God is still greater still. Our God is the God who created the heavens, who spread them out above us, and not just the sky, but the entirety of the cosmos, from the center of the universe to its ever-expanding horizon. And then he reminds us that he also created the earth, that he is the one who spread out the dry land and called it good. And finally, he reminds us that every person owes their life to God, because he is the source of life. Just as he breathed the breath of life into Adam, he has bestowed this gift on all of us. And so these are not just throwaway lines, but important reminders of who our God is, of who he and how this forms the basis of all his interactions with us. His character and his mighty deeds from this context in which he sends Jesus to free us from darkness. And God is using it to set the stage for the promises he is making to Jesus, the coming Messiah. He promises him that the Lord has called him in righteousness and that he will take him by the hand and keep him. And this is where we see that this is not referencing just the whole nation of Israel, but rather a particular person. Grammatically, the following statements are singular. It says, I have called you, I will take you, I will give you, and not I have called y'all, take y'all, or give y'all statements, but only refers to a singular person. God is making the promises to a specific person from whom we will receive great benefit. And so he is promising to support the eternal Son of God in the incarnation when he comes, and we see this at Christ's baptism. He was baptized to fulfill righteousness, and after he's baptized, they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then they saw heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and resting upon Jesus. And it was after this that our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, began his ministry. And then it says he was given to us as a covenant, and by this it means he is the one who will fulfill all of God's promises to his people. And yet his people are not limited to just the nation of Israel. For Jesus will not just be a light to the nation of Israel, but he will be a light to the nations. For the mystery of the gospel was the breaking down of the dividing wall between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. That these two people groups, separated for a time, would become one with the Gentiles grafted into the same olive tree. Jesus would come and he would open the eyes of the blind. He would bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And by this, I believe our God means freeing all the people of the earth from idolatry. All of our ancestors in every part of the world, from the Aborigines to the Frisians to the Lummi and wherever else a people group could be found, were all bound at one time in their blindness, kept in the dark like prisoners, lost with hell as our destination as we worship demons, to quote the Apostle Paul. We could do no other thing, for our people were blind. We could not see the light of our good God because Israel had not yet fulfilled its purpose. It had not yet become a light to the nations, but rather the nation of Israel was constantly infected with paganism of the surrounding nations, setting up high places and offering their children upon the altars of foreign gods. They were unable to accomplish God's intended purpose for them, that through their obedience, our peoples might see the light, and that we might be freed from the chains of darkness. So the servant of the Lord, the incarnate Jesus Christ, came to fulfill this covenantal purpose so that we might be saved. Unless you think I'm adding to the text or I'm pulling in a bunch of stuff, which I'm always pulling in the rest of Scripture, but in particular, notice verse 8. It says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The connection between those who are blind and those who are prisoners from the dungeon and those who sit in darkness has to do with the object of worship. At this point, Israel was notorious for abandoning their God. Every time they got a new king, with a few rare exceptions, they were back to worshiping anything under the sun except for the true God of heaven and earth. And God would have none of it. He simply refuses to leave his people in a state where they're bound to the worship of false gods. And so through Jesus, he sends a solution to this. Not only did he come to deliver us from injustice, but also he came to free us from the spiritual darkness that held us and still holds many to this day in bondage to the worship of idols and false gods. Where other religions are practiced, the rightful glory of God is being passed off to objects made of stone and wood rather than the God who made all these things. And God will have none of it. Through Christ, when he returns, this too will be done. And so in close, the Jewish people, they would have to wait 700 years from the time Isaiah gave this promise of the servant of the Lord coming to deliver them from injustice, to bring justice to the nations, to be a light to the nations, to deliver us from darkness. 700 years. And the thing is we do know this is fulfilled, at least in some sense, because in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, there's this beginning of the chapter. Jesus is in the synagogue. There's this guy who needs healed. The Pharisees are hoping he will do it so they can have an excuse to kill him. And Jesus gives a answer of, don't you take care of your sheep if it falls into a well on the Sabbath? And of course, the answer is, well, yeah. And he's like, then how much more important is healing this man? And Jesus heals him. And then the Pharisees get mad. They storm out of the synagogue. They're busting open the back doors of the place. And Jesus then goes and begins to heal all the people who are following him. He's casting out demons. He's healing them of their sickness. And then he tells them, in fulfillment of verse 2, it says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Hey, don't tell anyone about what I'm doing. Obviously, someone told, because we find out about it in the book of Matthew later. But it's there that Matthew then takes the first four verses of our passage and says that, hey, that passage from 700 years ago where Isaiah prophesied of this, that is fulfilled now in the life and the ministry of Christ. And as we sit here this morning in a church building, considering this Messiah who has come, worshiping this Messiah who has come, we are a evidence of this partial fulfillment as well. The light of the nations has come to our nations. His light has cast itself upon us, and we have been freed from the prison of darkness. We no longer worship idols, but worship the true and living God, who has adopted us into his family. But like the Jewish people of old, we too must still wait. For the fullness of this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Christ has not yet come and ended all injustice. Christ has not yet come and ended all worship of false gods. But he will come. And when he comes, he will come in victory. So with that, let us pray for the coming of this glorious day. Lord Jesus, we cry in this season of Advent with the saints that we see in Revelation, who cry out, how long, O Lord? Will you come quickly, O Lord? Will you free us? Will you deliver us? Will you bring an end to all the suffering, all the tears, all the darkness, all that is wrong and terrible in this world against every power that raises its head against you? Will you come? Will you appear? And we know that you will. We do not know when. You will come as you have promised, like a thief in the night. Help us to long for that day, O Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final hymn today is 251, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. If you all could stand for that. Please receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in peace.